that upon Gentiles who become Christians. The Gentile, of course, was never under the law relative to circumcision. But these Jewish teachers, and let me note again, teachers who are Christians who have been converted out of Jewish backgrounds are now binding the practice of circumcision upon those who are becoming Christians from Gentile backgrounds. Now, keeping in mind that the Apostle Paul had taught these in Galatia, the effort of these Judaizing teachers is to undermine the work that Paul did. And in order to do that, it becomes necessary to question or undermine his apostleship. Now, in the first chapter, the Apostle Paul begins to defend his apostleship. Now, let's notice that that is not a personal defense. Paul doesn't jump on the bandwagon because somebody hurt his feelings. Paul is on the bandwagon because the credibility of what he teaches is dependent upon the authority by which he taught it. If he is not an apostle, then that undermines the things that he taught the Galatians. If he indeed is an apostle, then the authority of his apostleship supersedes that of these Judaizing teachers. We see that, don't we? And as we get into the second chapter, the Apostle Paul identifies more evidence pertaining to his defense of his apostleship, but he also identifies the relationship that he has had to some of these Judaizing teachers. In chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5, he points out that some of these teachers have tried to undermine the liberty of these Gentiles, that they've never been under the law, but the liberty that they have is freedom in Christ without the bondage of the law. And in this text, he says in verse 5, "To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Paul said relative to his relationship to these Judaizing teachers, he did not give place to them even for a short time. Now the reason is stated that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. When we give place to error, it doesn't matter what the source is, when we give place to error, the truth of the gospel is compromised. And Paul certainly understood that in relation to these Judaizing teachers. We learn in the latter part of the second chapter, actually beginning about verse 11, that even Cephas, Peter, and even Barnabas were moved by these Judaizing teachers to the extent that Paul claims that they have played the part of the hypocrite. They have been overcome by these Judaizing teachers. The Apostle Paul, in the last few verses of the second chapter, says that his relationship to the law, he says, "For I through the law died unto the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me." In the last portion of the last verse, Paul points out that if a man is deemed righteous by the keeping of the law, then Christ died for nothing. Now, we're going to hammer on that when we get to that. But in the third chapter, the apostle identifies these Galatians as foolish. They've allowed themselves to be deceived by these Judaizing teachers. He points out the example of Abraham, much like we did in the Roman letter in the fourth chapter, and emphasized that Abraham was deemed righteous not because he had perfectly kept law, but because of the grace of God that was bestowed upon him, he could be forgiven. In the third chapter of the book of Galatians, the apostle cites the promise that was made to Abraham when he says at verse 8, "In thee shall all the nations be blessed." Now that blessing we have discussed from Romans chapter 4 is the blessing of forgiveness of sins. All nations were privileged to enjoy the blessing through Christ, the forgiveness of sins. In the third chapter, we see that emphasized in verse 14, where Paul says that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. the Gentiles might receive the blessings of Abraham in Christ, as we have studied in the Roman letter, again in the fourth chapter. This promise was not just made to those who were Jews. This promise was intended for those who were Gentiles. Also, in the 15th verse through the 29th verse of the third chapter, the Apostle Paul amplifies what this promise made to Abraham was. And you'll underscore in your mind the term promise versus promises in this portion of the text. The word promises occurs, I believe, twice. The word promise, if memory serves me, occurs about seven times in this short passage, emphasizing that the promise made unto Abraham was that all families of the earth would be blessed, Jew, Greek, bond free, male or female, that these all might be one in Christ and therefore become Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Now, in the fourth chapter, the thing that we want to emphasize in the fourth chapter is the relationship that Paul had with these brethren. And we're going to see the allegory between Hagar and Sarah, or the allegory between Ishmael and Isaac, discussed in verses 21 through 31. And in that, we'll see the relationship of the promise that's discussed in those verses, freedom versus bondage. Now, as the fifth chapter begins, he says, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." The apostle continues this thought of liberty among these Galatian brethren, keeping in mind that these Galatian brethren were predominantly Gentiles. However, there were a number of Jews among them that prompted this teaching. But the apostle tells them that if you receive circumcision, then you're bound to keep all of the law. You see, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. If you start binding any portion of it, then you have to keep all of it. That's the only way that a man might be justified, is to keep all of it. Now, we're going to note that point in detail from the third chapter and in verse 10, where the writer says, "Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." You see, it's not just a matter of circumcision. Paul says you're obligated to keep all of it. Now, in the fifth chapter, he begins a contrast of what it means to walk by the Spirit versus walking according to the lust of the flesh. These Galatians must understand that the flesh and the Spirit are contrary one to the other. You can't live this life over here walking in the flesh and live according to the Spirit at the same time. In the 25th verse of this same chapter, he says, "If we live by the Spirit let us also walk." Now, in this contrast, it's not intended to be an exhaustive list. You'll notice, I believe it's in verse 21, after identifying a number of lusts of the flesh, he said, "and such like. If you practice these things, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God." On the other side, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit and those things we have to live in if we are to have any hope of eternal life. Now, in the sixth chapter, this abuse of liberty, walking according to the flesh, the writer discusses those who are overcome by those things. In the sixth chapter and in verse 1, he says, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Those who are spiritual are those who are walking according to the Spirit. Those that they must restore are those who, in the context, are walking now by the lust of the flesh. These who are spiritual must restore them, considering themselves, lest they also be tempted. In the 10th verse, now I want you to really study this, because context is important to the 10th verse that has proven to be a very controversial passage among brethren. In verse 10, the writer says, "So then," or "therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith." Now, this passage has been, I believe, abused to teach that the church has a benevolent responsibility to everyone. Number one, this passage is not talking about the church's responsibility. It's talking about individuals' responsibility, which the context demands. But number two, and perhaps as much or more importantly, I don't believe that the passage is talking about benevolence at all. When he says, so then, or therefore, he's drawing a conclusion from things that have been discussed in the preceding verses. And the good that he is discussing in verse 10 is the work of the spiritual man teaching the man who is walking according to the flesh. Now, if you don't believe that's so, between now and the time we get to that, you study that in some detail and be prepared to talk about that. David?
So it's not the church work of benevolence showing, it's the individual Christian work of evangelism.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So we'll talk about that when we get to that. In these closing verses, the apostle talks about the glorying that he has in Christ and then the consequences of living in Christ. In verse 17, he says, I bear branded on my body the marks of Jesus. And then in verse 18, a very familiar closing to the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now that's just a very quick overview of the things that we see discussed in the Galatian letter. Daryl? Both of those. Some get all messed up trying to say that this is talking about church action. It is not. It's talking about individual action. Some get all messed up thinking that verse 10 is talking about benevolence. It is not. It is talking about teaching someone, restoring someone. And we'll talk about that in more detail when we get to that. Yes, Dale? Pardon me? That's right. He's talking about Christ. Christ is the only mediator. A mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? He's talking about some who believe that the law of Moses was still binding. The apostle talks about what purpose the law of Moses served and points out that the law is not against the promises of God. God is the mediator through Christ. Or Christ is the mediator between man and God, not the law. And so we're going to have to talk about that in detail when we get to that. I want to spend a good bit of time talking about the promise in these verses. Any other comment or question before we begin the context of chapter 1? Yes, Daryl?
Well, that one mediator,
oh, certainly, yes. Uh-huh, yeah. The mediation of Christ is discussed in detail in the book of Hebrews. Shows that we have a better priesthood and so forth in the 7th chapter. Yeah. Right. That's right. He's better. All right. Well, let's look at Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, we see the apostle beginning by establishing the ground of liberty. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. He identifies himself, Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren that are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now again, Paul begins this book by expressing his apostleship. Paul, an apostle. Those who opposed Paul, as we mentioned, called in question his apostleship. Now the apostle Paul asserts his authority and indicates that he was so made an apostle by Jesus Christ in this first verse. If you'll turn over to Acts, the 26th chapter, we read of the Apostle Paul making his defense before King Agrippa. Now, those of you who are well familiar with the book of Acts know that there are three chapters in the book of Acts where we read of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. What are they?
9:22.
Very good. Acts 9, 22 and 26. In Acts 9, we read of Luke's actual account of the conversion of Saul. In Acts 22, we see Saul standing before the people of the Jews and making his defense before them. And then in Acts 26, he stands before King Agrippa and rehearses all of that again, or most of it. Now, in the 26th chapter and in verse 16, after Saul has raised the question, verse 15, "Who art thou, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Now, the words of the Lord in verse 16, "But arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me." Paul, quoting the words of Jesus, says that Jesus had appeared to him to make him a witness. Now, as we think of the Apostle Paul being made an apostle by Jesus Christ, Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus in order that Saul, or Paul, as we this side of his conversion often think of him, was appointed an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now, Paul became an apostle by divine appointment. That becomes crucial to our understanding. Paul didn't just appoint himself to be an apostle. Paul was not made an apostle by men, and that becomes fundamental to the first chapter of the book of Galatians. Paul was made an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, by divine appointment. David? Some believe that he was inferior to the 12. And there's a lot of evidence even in the book of Galatians, for example, in the second chapter in his relationship to Peter. He was not inferior to the rest of the apostles. He had the courage to rebuke Peter. But no, he was not made an apostle by the other apostles. And his evidence in the Galatian letter relative to his relationship with them and the time element, how much preaching he did before he ever met any apostle, is evidence that he was not appointed an apostle by the 12. He was made an apostle by Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verses 8 and 9, as he is speaking concerning the resurrection of Christ, he says in verse 8, "And last of all, as to a child untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." One of the things we want to see here is Paul's humility about his apostleship. He knew what he had practiced in the past, how that he had persecuted the church of God, but yet he was not made an apostle by the apostles. The Lord himself made him an apostle and appeared unto him last of all. Paul was a witness of the resurrected Christ. Now, David, you have your iPad there. Memory fails me to recall the passage where Paul said that he was not one whit behind any of the apostles, indicating that he had as much authority as any of the rest of them. Carolyn?
Well, I was looking that up. Frankly, the apostles are possibly the last people who were going to want to appoint him, given his history persecuting the Christians.
Right, which he cites as evidence in this first chapter, in verse 13 beginning. I think he was not one whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. David, is how that's worded, if that helps you to look it up. But also in this text, beginning the epistle to the Galatians, In verse 2, the text tells us, "And all the brethren that are with me unto the churches of Galatia." As Paul writes in verse 2, most seem to think, and I think this is right, that the brethren that are with me, wherever Paul wrote this epistle from, and I understand that's certainly in question, but there were certain brethren who were with him who send greetings along with him. Chris? Pardon me? 2 Corinthians 12:11. Thank you. Where Paul was not one whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. Oh. Yeah, 12:11, and you've got 11:5. "For I reckon that I am not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." Okay, he says that twice. Excellent. Thank you. Both of these passages affirm the authority of the Apostle Paul in relation to the other apostles. But this letter is written not only from Paul, an apostle, but he sends greetings from the brethren that are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Several churches obviously established by Paul as he traveled through this province. Now keep in mind that the time element, I think, is very important to understanding the book of Galatians as far as the content is concerned, especially as we get to Galatians, the second chapter, where the Apostle Paul rebukes Peter. It's my conviction that many of these things in the book of Galatians follows closely on the heels of the events of Acts, the 15th chapter. Now, I know some don't take that position, but that's what I believe about the book of Galatians as it's cited in chapter 2 concerning Paul's rebuke of Peter. We'll talk about that more when we get to it. But Paul had evidently established a number of churches in this province of Galatia, as we looked on this map in our last study. You see Galatia identified up in this portion. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and such cities were cities in this province. Now in the third verse, as the apostle continues, he says, "Grace and peace," or "grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace are common expressions in the writings of the Apostle Paul, but we often think of the word grace and we use what to define it? Unmerited favor. That's right. We use that expression, and I don't really want us to become guilty of using that expression without proper understanding of what it is that God has favored us with. We've been studying, of course, in our Roman study on Sunday mornings, and we've emphasized from the third chapter in verses 23 through verse 26 that Christ became the propitiation for our sins. And we've noted that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and without the propitiation, which means what, by the way? Propitiation. A sin offering. Why was a sin offering necessary? We had sin, that's right, but why didn't you die for the sins of humanity? Because you sinned, that's right. So that wouldn't work. So it had to be a perfect sacrifice. Jesus came and confronted the temptations of sin and died as a sacrifice for us. Now, Paul is emphasizing that here in the Galatian letter, which we see also in the Roman letter, as we've identified chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. God has bestowed His grace upon us in that He sent His Son to die for us. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father." Now, in our study of Romans, I believe we've emphasized the point that peace is discussed from the standpoint of God's relationship with man. What mired that relationship? Sin did. And in order for us to be at peace with God, sin has to be removed. It has to be forgiven. David?
I forget the verse, but it says where sin did abound, grace did much more abound.
All right. That's in Romans chapter 5, as we've been discussing that. And certainly so. Salvation is by grace. This is what God bestows upon us. That came by the sacrifice of His Son. And as we look further in this text, it obtains peace for us, verse 3. In verse 3 it continues, "From God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." God has bestowed the blessing of grace and peace upon us, but so has our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about the role of Christ in the plan of salvation, the Scriptures teach that God saves us, that He reconciles us. But the Scriptures also teach that Jesus saves us, that reconciliation is through His blood. Some have said, and I believe correctly so, that the Father planned salvation. Jesus the Son came to execute the plan, and the Holy Spirit came to reveal the plan. Now that makes sense, and I think it's consistent with what Paul is saying here. Grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. He gave Himself for our sins. In this expression by the Apostle Paul, he uses the term Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as the Holy Spirit revealed this, all three of these are quite significant. As we note that even the words selected by the writers, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, were selected by the Holy Spirit. The term Jesus is a term simply to identify historically who He is. The term Jesus was, as I understand, a very common Jewish name. But the term Christ is a title. It's translated in the Septuagint translation as the Messiah. Jesus is the Anointed One. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we see that He is anointed a prophet. He's a better spokesman, David, I think you mentioned that a few moments ago, than those Old Testament prophets. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 14, we're introduced to the priesthood of Christ, better than that Old Testament system. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, we discussed that He would be king and priest after the order of Melchizedek, showing the superiority of His relationship to that Old Testament arrangement. So Christ is the Anointed One, the Anointed Prophet, Priest, and King. He is the Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures. The word Lord simply means Master. You'll notice in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 36, as the Apostle Peter is preaching to those Jews on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Peter uses all three terms to identify to these Jews who it is that they have crucified. They have crucified the Lord, the Master, Jesus of Nazareth. And of course they did not deny that they had crucified one named Jesus of Nazareth, but they denied that He was both Lord and Christ, which Peter confidently affirms. Now in verse 4 of Galatians chapter 1, he says, "Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us out of this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father." Jesus gave Himself. Now, He gave Himself in at least two senses. What are they? Ken? All right. Elaborate for just a moment. I want to know what you said. That's true. He gave Himself bodily. He died on the cross. That's what you're identifying. He gave Himself as He died on the cross. That's right. But He also gave Himself when He left heaven to live in the flesh of man. If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2, I think both of these are discussed. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Paul writes, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. He humbled Himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." This text tells us that Jesus left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man. Was that a sacrifice? Certainly. But in the flesh of man, Jesus subjected Himself to the temptations, the trials, even unto death. And why did He do that? He gave Himself on the cross for our sins, Paul says. Now, David, we were talking a while ago about why didn't you just die for our sins? Well, you're not perfect. You couldn't do that. It necessitated a perfect sacrifice, and that's what we've been discussing in Romans chapter 3 and verses 23 through 26, that God might be just. You see, the point is, God does not allow us to just commit sin without consequence. Joey?
The shadow back in the Old Testament that references what you just made is the requirement that the animals had to be without blemish.
That's right.
God demanded, and that was pointing towards the future event where the ultimate sacrifice, that is Christ, would be without blemish.
That's right. That's right. Now, in order for that sacrifice to be accomplished, it couldn't be compelled or forced. Jesus willingly gave himself. John writes in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 10 and following. I want to drop down in that text, if you will, to about verse 15. It says, "Even as the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd. Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." Jesus said, no one's going to force me to die. I'll give myself. And certainly, as Paul writes to these Galatians, he emphasizes in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. David?
Yeah, he's pointing out that Christ didn't give him here. John 3:16 says that God's alone. He gave his own self. And God did give Jesus gave himself.
That's right. God loved him because he gave himself, Jesus said in John 10. That's right. Yes, Joey? Oh, certainly, I'd be happy to do that. As the Mormon religion affirms, they affirm that these other sheep I have that are not of this fold, that has to do with the North American Indians. And so consequently, we have the Book of Mormon that addresses the North American Indians with God's will, as opposed to those in the land of Palestine and around the Mediterranean Sea area, with the gospel. But Paul pretty well covers that, I think, in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, when he talks about those preaching another gospel, which is not another, indicating that there's only one for all men. But the other sheep of this text, in John chapter 10, Jesus is identifying not the North American Indian, but he's talking about the Gentiles, those who would also benefit from the laying down of his life. The Gentiles, and that's consistent with the promise that God made through Abraham, or to Abraham, that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Not just Jews, but other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. The Gentiles would receive the blessings of his laying down his life. Breaking it down, Ephesians 2. Randy, and then Daryl. All right. All right.
Specific that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
That is the clarification of John 10.
That's right. Helps us to see that the Gentiles also would be recipients of the gospel. That's right. Daryl? Well, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Jesus is...
I mean, this fold would obviously be...
The Jews. Right.
It wouldn't it be just simple to say everybody else?
Well...
We can deal with Greek and Gentile in different labels, but it's just everybody else that obeys the gospel.
Well, that is true. But that's not consistent with the analogy that Jesus has just been discussing in these previous verses. Perhaps it would have been good for us to have gone back and read from verse 10 forward. Jesus is talking about those who would be his fold and how that he loves the fold. He is a true shepherd because he loves the fold. There were those who were shepherds that were hirelings. In other words, the sheep didn't belong to them. They were hirelings. And Jesus said, when the wolves come, they'll give up the sheep because they're a hireling. But he said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the fold or for the sheep. And he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Who would he lay down his life for? Not just Jews, but for Gentiles also. Now that's fitting with the analogy of the shepherd and the sheep that he's just been describing. Joey? The nations. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, yeah. You were either a Jew or you were of the nations. That's correct. Yeah. Now, as Paul identifies Jesus in this passage, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us. Now, certainly there was a reason for Jesus to die, as we see in the beginning of the Galatian letter. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. The word deliver is used in Colossians chapter 1 and in verses 13 and 14 to express how that he gave himself to deliver us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, or the kingdom of his dear Son. He delivers us from one realm into another realm. And of course, that's contingent upon the forgiveness of our sins. You're over here in a world of darkness. He delivers you into the kingdom of Christ, into a world of light.
Yeah, when you go along with what you're saying, that's not universal. He's providing a possibility here.
All right. Elaborate just a little further.
Well, I mean, Calvinism believed that that's basically,
all right,
you know, that's the route to go. That's what he's delivering to us. He's delivering a possibility to man.
That's right. Through the shedding of his blood, you may be delivered by Christ. That's correct. You're not forced to be delivered. That's not a predetermined decision. It's contingent upon your decision, but made available to you, that he might deliver you. That's right. From this present evil world. Now that raises the question, how are we delivered from the kingdom of darkness? How are we delivered out of this present evil world? Now that hits on, Ken, what you're talking about. There are conditions to be delivered out of this present evil world. Terry, you have in our Romans class, I believe, discussed with us Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, where it tells us, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." The apostle writing to Titus says that the grace of God has taught you to do something. What is it that the grace of God has taught you to do to come out of this present evil world? The grace of God has taught you how to live. Two aspects of life. Number one, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Is that forced upon you, or do you decide to deny ungodliness and worldly lust? Well, you decide to do that. In the latter part of the verse, grace teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Well, if grace teaches us to deny this and to implement this, who makes the decision about your denial or implementation? Who decides that? Well, you do. That's right. Grace comes teaching you what to do, but you have to decide whether or not you'll do it. David? Right.
And in verse 27, Luke chapter 6, "But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you. And to him that smites you on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him, take away thy cloak, forbid not to take away thy cloak. Give to every man that asketh of thee. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again." More verses. giving example of all those things.
All right. So we're to live like he lives. That's right. That's right. So through his sacrifice, he delivers us from this present evil world in accordance with, it says, the will of God, or our God and Father. It's consistent with the planned will of God the Father. Now keep in mind, as someone mentioned a few moments ago from John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it's God's desire that all men should come to repentance. Again, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, it's God's desire that all might come to the knowledge of the truth. So this plan of God, that Jesus would come and offer himself in order that our sins might be forgiven, is in accordance with the eternal redemptive plan of God. Now, Paul points that out here as he begins the book to the Galatians. And then he says, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I find the writings of the Apostle Paul, particularly in the Roman letter, as he is discussing one's relationship to the law, that is, justification by perfect law keeping versus justification by grace in Christ Jesus. And as the Apostle Paul discusses these points in some detail, in the 7th chapter, he talks about how that the law serves the purpose of condemnation. And he identifies the things that he would, he doesn't do, and you're familiar with that context. The things that he does or the things that he knows are contrary to the law. And so there's this inward battle that's going back and forth. And as he concludes that in verse 24, he said, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When Paul speaks in the Galatian letter of the freedom from the bondage of sin that's made possible because God allowed his Son to come in accordance with that eternal redemptive plan, Paul says, for of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now the word amen simply means what? So be it. Paul has identified himself as an apostle. In these brief verses, he has discussed basically the scheme of redemption. The coming of Jesus, the offering of himself for sins, the peace that is obtained by that, the grace that is extended to us, that he might deliver us out of the world into his kingdom. He says, glory to him for that. And then, so be it. Any questions or comments just here? Okay? You see then a grand introduction to this epistle. One thing you'll notice in Paul's writings, in I believe all of his epistles, we find one thing that is not in the book of Galatians. What is it? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for the brethren. Paul does not express thanksgiving for these brethren. I'm reasonably sure that, just an opinion of mine, it's not because he wasn't thankful for them, but there are other things that are much more urgent that he needs to get to. Randy?
It's not a church either.
No. No. Well, perhaps so. I don't know. We find that there are circular letters that are addressed, and this one certainly was to be a letter circulated among the churches of Galatia. That may be why. I don't know. But I think that there are some things that Paul needs to get to and does get to immediately. And that is these Judaizing teachers. Here were some who were challenging the liberty that these Galatians enjoy in Christ. These who are predominantly Gentile. And I think one of the things that makes this so amazing is that it follows on the heels of Paul's visit throughout the province of Galatia. He says, I marvel, verse 6, that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. The speed of these false teachers and the speed with which these have been overthrown is remarkable to Paul. I marvel at this. Certainly truth had been taught among them. Paul had firmly established the truth in their heart. But it's incredible how quickly these false teachers have been effective in turning them away. In the third chapter and in verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified? How did you allow yourselves to be so quickly deceived? They were turning from him, Paul says. I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you. Who is that? All right? God had called them through Christ, through the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, God had called them through Jesus, through the gospel, and they have turned away from this. Time to quit. Okay, we'll start with verse 6 in our next study, next Wednesday night. I want you to read through, once again, the book of Galatians, and particularly give thought to chapter 6, verse 10. I want to give you ample time to study that before we get to it. I think you'll have time.